When I went to university, I used to attend the Christian Union at my university. And from what I remember of the meetings, and I may have misremembered it, but the first half, which was probably just under an hour long, was mainly a matter of singing, enthusiastic, cheerful singing about happiness and about joy and victory. And from what I remember, it's songs in which everything seemed to go well all the time. And my dad had just died. And I looked on, and it seemed unrealistic. It seemed like escapism from what life's really like. And I don't think I'm alone in thinking like that. Most of us know, and we say at Christmas time that phrase, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And the band U2 have taken that phrase and they've written a song. Hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth? Are they right? Does Christianity ignore the world and indulge in escapism? Are our praises unrealistic? They're just out of sync with what things are really like. Well, the book of Revelation is full of enthusiastic and celebratory and loud praises to God, which are realistic. And we're going to look at one now, which shows us what really is happening in the world. And it helps us make sense of the troubles of this world. And at the same time, it gives us reason to praise God. And as I hope you'll see, it gives us an insight into what's the result of Jesus having risen from the dead. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 12. And when you're in Revelation 12, you'll see the song there in verses 10 to 12. But before we look at that song of praise, let's look at what prompted the praise. Now, I wonder if you've had any weird dreams recently. Some people claim never to dream. Some people have all sorts of weird dreams, and they leave a distinct impression, don't they? But if you try to explain them to someone, you quickly find that it doesn't make sense and you can't get it to fit. You certainly couldn't draw a picture of it. You're in this place at one moment, then you're at another place without even realising it's changed, and it's all a bit strange, isn't it? Well, John has a vision, gives a distinct impression, and it has a message. But you couldn't draw it, and you get into trouble if you try to get all of the details and work them all out, or if you forget this is symbolic. So let's have a look at this vision. Here we have in chapter 12 of Revelation a woman. Or can she be a woman? Because her dress is the sun, and she's got the moon at her feet. Well, she's got a crown that's made of 12 stars. Well, can you get all that to fit together? Could you draw a picture of that? But you get the message, don't you? Here we have someone or something of great splendor, and someone or something that must be supremely important. And this woman cries out in pain because she's pregnant and she's in labor. And then John sees something else. He sees this dragon. And this dragon is no overgrown lizard. This is so enormous that its tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. And it's got 7 heads. And this dragon also has got splendor because it's got 7 crowns. And this is really horrible. John looks on in horror as he sees this dragon is standing at the woman's feet. Not as some grotesque midwife to help, but he's waiting for the baby to be born. And he's waiting for that baby to appear. And as soon as it appears, one of those heads is going to go out and grab that baby and eat it. And John sees them both, the dragon, the woman. There's no one else there. How defenseless, how hopeless this woman is. And her baby. Oh, no hope is there for that. Can he look on at the inevitable? It must surely happen, mustn't it? But then the baby's born, and he's snatched up to God, where he, the baby, rules. And the woman's taken away to safety, and suddenly the tables are all turned, because there is someone else there. Here comes a mighty angel and his army. And they attack the dragon, and he's overpowered, and he's hurled down to earth. Well, if you had a dream like that, that would leave some sort of impression on you, wouldn't it? You'd find that pretty bizarre. But this isn't a dream. It's a vision to teach John and through him to teach us. So what does it mean? Well, very briefly, who's this woman? The woman is the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. Who then is this child? Well, maybe that's obvious to you. It's the child the Old Testament church was looking forward to. It's the promised offspring who would come from God's Old Testament people. It's the child who, do you notice how verse 5 describes him? The child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Where's that a quote from? Psalm 2. And what's Psalm 2 all about? The Messiah, God the Son. This child, of course, is Jesus. And who then is the dragon? Well, we don't have to speculate because we're told, verse 9, that great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And maybe you say, yeah, come on. I can't believe in some red-skinned creature with little horns and a big tail and some strange fork. Quite right. Don't believe in such a thing because it's just a silly picture, isn't it? And the Bible, that's not what the Bible teaches. Remember, chapter 12 is a vision, and the devil is no more a dragon than the church is a woman standing on the moon. The devil's a fallen angel. He's a powerful spiritual being. And he's full of hatred to God. And as a result, he's full of hatred to all those people, the whole human race, made in the image of God. And in any war, think of the Second World War or any war, there are spies, aren't there? And there may also be saboteurs. And how do they operate? What do they require? Secrecy. Unnoticed. Nobody suspecting them. Unknown. Get on with their work. And so also with the devil. It's in his interest, isn't it? If people think, silly, red-skinned, little horns creature, of course it's not true. And on he can get with his work. By the way, in cultures where people do believe in spiritual realities and people can tend to get obsessed with them, his tactic is often that, to get them obsessed with him. And I wonder if we'll increasingly see that as our society increasingly has this obsession with the occult. But what does this mean then? Here's this dragon, we've looked at who he is, but what does it mean that he's out to devour this child? Simply this, the devil wants to destroy that Messiah. That promised one, to stop him doing his work and so wreck God's plan of salvation. And that's the whole story of the Old Testament. Now we could go through the whole Old Testament. We could see it in, let's go right back to the start and one of the most important verses in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, let me just read you one verse. Verse 15, where the devil is told by God, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's going to be a son come from that woman, Eve. Will it be her son or will it be her grandson or a great-grandson or on some further generation? We're not told. But a son will come and he's going to crush that devil and defeat him. And so the devil wars against the woman's offspring. He wants to stop. He must stop that promised son coming. That's what we get across the Old Testament, time after time. We could look at all sorts of examples. Let me just give you a few. So we're told this son is going to come through Jacob. But there's Esau trying to kill Jacob before he's even got any children. What hope then is there of this son coming? But it doesn't work. And then there's Jacob's descendants in Egypt. And the son has got to come through them. But here's Pharaoh with this first recorded attempt at genocide, as he says, all these Hebrew male children must be drowned. But it doesn't work. And we move on a few centuries and we're told this son will come through David. He will be a descendant of David. But there's a queen, a wicked queen, Athaliah, and she seized control. And to make sure she keeps control, she says, wipe out all the royal family, round them up and have them killed. And so she does. What a disaster. How can there be this promised son if David's family is wiped out and the son's to come from David? But then we read of an exception. There was a woman who took a little baby prince and stole him away and had him hidden. And what a relief. It's still possible for this promised son to come. And so we could go on and on through the Old Testament until we get to Bethlehem, where this devil almost literally stands at the feet of the woman to kill her child as soon as it's born, as Herod says, find out where that boy's born. Come and tell me so I may, what, worship him? No, so I may come and eliminate him. But all the devil's plans, what do? They fail miserably. The Messiah's born, he grows to adulthood, and the devil can't stop him gloriously dying on the cross, and the devil certainly can't keep him dead. And he rises, and he reigns, and he ascends to heaven to rule. And so all the devil's plans fall to the ground. He's abjectly defeated. The resurrection is the great demonstration of that. And verses 7 to 9 there back in Revelation chapter 12 are symbols of that. We mustn't forget that they're symbols. Here we have Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. We mustn't think of an angel taking a dragon and opening a door of heaven and throwing him and he hurtles down through the universe and lands on the earth. No, of course it's a symbol. The devil's defeated because he couldn't stop the Messiah living and dying and rising and ruling. Well, this defeat of Satan, there in Revelation 12, it prompts loud praise to God. Praise that tells us what the defeat of Satan means. So let's look at the song now. And we're going to take it in three parts. First of all, this defeat of Satan, what does it mean for God and Christ? Here we're looking at verse 10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. I wonder if you remember what was going on in the Labour Party in the, I suppose it was the early to mid 1990s. There was a new young leader, wasn't there, and he was struggling to break the power of the trade unions and the far left so that he could put in place his reforms and his plans. And what happened? When he changed the voting procedures, he broke their power. And then once their power was broken, well, he could put in place his reforms and his plans, and he could take power and authority. Now, don't push that illustration too far, and don't try to read my politics out of it. But do you see, in chapter 12, here we have, now the power of the devil is broken. Now he's failed to stop the Messiah living and dying and rising. Well, verse 10, we're told, God's plan of salvation has come. The great act of rescue has happened. And God's power that did this work has been displayed. And what does this all mean? Verse 10, God's kingdom has come. In other words, his rule of grace and salvation going out across the world. The Old Testament was building the foundations, but now the kingdom's come. And what does that all mean? Verse 10, with this salvation, with this power, with this kingdom has come the authority of Christ. Because having defeated the devil and risen, what could he say? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So what does that mean? Well, we all know this, don't we? But we often need reminding. It's, of course, it means that he is in control. I expect most of us are not in any doubt, are we, that he is in control, at least in theory. But don't we often have worries? We have to remember this. He's in control, not the atheists at the BBC, not Barack Obama, not the financial markets, which you might think they determine whether I have a job or not, and oh, what's going on, not the random forces of nature, not the illness you maybe feel in your body, not your moods or the chemical imbalances of your brain. He is in control. And so he will build his church. And the gates of hell can't overcome it. They're already defeated. And he will save his people. Well, the song of praise quickly moves on. If that's what the defeat of the devil means for God and his Christ, what does the defeat of the devil mean for God's people? And here we're moving on into the second half of verse 10 and into verse 11. What does it mean for God's people? Now, in 1945, who reaped the benefits of victory? Was it just Winston Churchill, the great figurehead and the engineer of it? Was it just him? Well, of course not. Was it just the soldiers who fought victoriously? Well, of course it wasn't just them. Even the youngest child in England, who'd done nothing to contribute to that victory, maybe caused some distraction from the victory for his parents, even he shared the benefits of victory. And so, as Christ overcame the devil, all his people share in the benefits. And we're shown exactly how. And this links in strongly with what we were looking at this morning. What is the greatest victory you could have? Some men seem to think the greatest victory they could have is their team they support winning the Champions League. Other people, more seriously, might think, well, it's if I could win this battle with illness, or if I could pay off this mortgage. The greatest victory you could have is a courtroom victory. Back to the picture we had this morning, a courtroom victory. Being declared innocent and right and good in God's court. Greatest defeat you could have is being declared guilty and to be punished in God's court. And it's the same picture as this morning, but with a twist on it here in this passage. Such a victory seems impossible. Why? Verse 10. In this picture, and remember it's symbolic, in this picture the devil is in the courtroom. And what's he called? The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. Just imagine. Moses is brought into the courtroom, he's put in the dock. And God wants to forgive him. God wants him declared innocent, but the devil accuses. He's a sinner. God, you know he's sinned. God, you know that needs punishment. You know how serious his sin is. You know you can't just let him off the hook. And so the devil accuses Sarah when she's brought in, and Hannah, and David and Daniel and all these people who are brought into the dock. Look, they're sinners. How can you forgive them? As he irrationally and spitefully wants to bring down with him as many as he can. But what's this? Verse 10. This accuser, what's happened? He's been hurled down. He's been taken by the scruff of the neck and he's been hurled out of that courtroom. You've got no power in this courtroom anymore. You can't accuse any longer. Why is that? Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I expect you all know full well, the child of the woman here in Revelation 12 is so repeatedly in Revelation called the Lamb slain, the one who has died to take our punishment. The punishment's taken. Justice has been done. The price is paid. The devil's got no ground anymore for his accusation. He's lost all power to accuse. And so he's taken, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and thrown out of that courtroom. I'm afraid to say that a few weeks ago I got a parking ticket and I had to pay £30. But it's paid now. I paid it weeks and weeks ago. And so I'm free of that debt. And there's no point, is there? It's very silly if now I'm worrying, oh dear, I've got a parking ticket, oh dear, £30. It's all paid, it's passed, it's gone, I can't be charged anymore. Christian, the debt is paid. Your debt is paid. No need to worry, it's passed, it's gone. All paid. And so the devil can't accuse. No one can accuse. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. If anyone dares to accuse, it says, Romans 8 verse 33, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Who can? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who can condemn? Christ Jesus has died. More than that, he's raised to life. And he's at the right hand of God. And he's also interceding for us. There we have in the resurrection that great evidence. Yes, the price is paid. But we also have this. The picture is as if there's the devil in the courtroom as the accuser, but he's been thrown out, and now we have in the courtroom the greatest solicitor we could have on our side. He's paid the price for us. He's taken the punishment for us, and he's God the Son. There he is, interceding, our solicitor on our behalf in that courtroom. But here in Revelation chapter 12, this verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Who are these they who overcame him? Who is this talking about? Who are these ones the devil can't accuse? They're the ones who have a certain testimony. See it there halfway through the verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What is this testimony? Is it, well, I'm quite a decent person. That still leaves them open to accusation, nowhere near decent enough. Is it, well, I'm a churchgoer. Yes, the devil says you're a churchgoer and a sinner, so guilty. Is it, but I'm sincere. And so the devil can accuse, sincerely wrong and self-deceived. What is this testimony? It's only one. It's this. Jesus Christ died for me. I'm trusting him and him alone. Is that your defence? Is that your testimony? It's the only one good enough. Any other, and it still leaves room open for the devil to accuse, guilty, must be punished. Now, this testimony, when it says this word here in verse 11, testimony, you mustn't think that it's just a set of words. You know, as if you might go to court here in England and the lawyer teaches you to say these things to get you off the hook. I don't know if it can really work like that. But it's not like that here. It's not just a set of words. You know, say this thing, this will get you out of it. What is this testimony? Let me read you again some verses from Romans chapter 10, where we're told, this is the testimony, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, but it's more than that, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Notice the resurrection coming in there again. You will be saved, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This is more than just words. This comes from a living faith that comes from the heart that transforms the life. This testimony isn't just in words, it's in life. And so we read, did you notice there at the end of verse 11, not just they had a good testimony in words, but they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. At the time John was writing this, Christians were having their testimony, their allegiance to the Lamb, their faith in him as Saviour and Lord tested to the point of death, as hundreds upon hundreds and thousands of Christians were thrown to the lions, were set on fire, were crucified, and yet they didn't love their lives to the death. Is your life a testimony you're trusting in him? Is your life a testimony you've been saved by Jesus? If you have, if you've been saved from sin, what does that mean? It means God's going to be at work in you, doesn't it? And he's going to be changing you more and more to hate sin. Can you say, yeah, my life's a testimony to that? Not some proud thing, oh yes, look how good I am. But no, I can see some evidence of God's work, undeserved God's work. God will be working to make you turn from sin, fight sin. Is that true of you? Well, there's something of what that victory meant for God's people. But thirdly, finally, let's look at this. This defeat of Satan, this victory as Christ rose, what does it mean for the world? And here we move on to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Here's the picture. The devil is thrown out of heaven. He's got no power in the place that matters. And so its citizens celebrate, of course, and we get these songs of celebration. Oh, but he's thrown to the earth, where in his rage he causes all manner of trouble. Not that he's the ruler on earth. No, of course not. Not that he has any authority on earth. He has no authority on earth. But he's like, imagine a boxer. The final bell has rung and he's defeated. There's no chance of him getting the title. But he's still got a bit of muscle and a bit of energy. And in his rage, he lashes out and tries to punch that opponent. Or think of the bear in its death throes. It's going to die. It is dying. And it's thrashing around in its death throes. And it only has a short time, but you better not get near one of those claws because you'll get a nasty gash. Now, having said all that, where does that leave us? How about us? If you're a Christian, do you realise you're a citizen of heaven already? Let's have a look at a few verses. Maybe it would help if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. There in verse 6 we read, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." His resurrection tells us we're citizens of heaven already, raised up with him. Or if we just turn on a few pages to Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. We read, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above." We read verse 3, "You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." It's kept safe with Christ. "As he died and rose, so you have with him died and risen and you're a citizen of heaven." Or you could think, couldn't you, of those parables Jesus told. Think of the net and the parable of the weeds and of the sower, and there we have, Jesus says they're all parables of the kingdom of heaven, but they're all describing his people here on earth. In other words, we're already citizens, we're already in that kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of heaven, a place guaranteed there. Our inheritance is there, our interests are there, not here, all by virtue of our relationship with Christ. But of course, and it seems stupid even to say so because it's so obvious, we're on earth, aren't we? And so we're caught up in all these troubles of the devil's rage and of his futile fighting, even though he's defeated. And we have some pictures of that back in Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Some pictures of how we get caught up in this. We can't really look at this fully, but let's just pick out a couple of things that you might like to look at in your own time. So we have, first of all, the devil, he attacks the church. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. He attacks the church. He causes it trouble. But he can't destroy it. And we're caught up in this world, troubled by the devil's irrational, his spiteful rage, even though he's defeated. And so, verse 15, "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." The devil spews out a torrent of lies, of deceit, of sin, of iniquity, and, well, those who aren't God's people, they, in a sense, open their mouths and swallow it in, don't they? Swallow his lies. He spews out these lies and this iniquity that it upsets us, doesn't it? It should do. Sadly, sometimes it pollutes us and we get affected and we get taken in by something. But what does this tell us? It can't drown us who are God's people, as he spews out this torrent. It can't drown us. It can't destroy us. Well, there we have Revelation 12. The Bible is realistic. It faces up to it. We live in a world of real evil, not just imaginary, real evil, and of suffering. And we have a fierce enemy, and we're in a fierce battle. And there's a lot of trouble in the world, and the Christian isn't by any means immune to it. And we don't get taken to heaven on a bed of roses. And you might say, well, yes, I know it, and I know it painfully. But it's worth being shown that the Bible knows it too and tells us to expect it. The praises of Revelation aren't like some songs and hymns that seem to have lost track of reality and wandered off into mindless escapism. But they are real celebrations and they are joyful praise because Christ rules, because he's risen, because he has authority and power and he is the winner. And his salvation is coming to people across all the world. And we are secure citizens of heaven. So, Christian, are you rejoicing realistically? It's realistic to rejoice. It's not just escapism, it's realistic because of the resurrection. Are you praising enthusiastically? We've got reason to be enthusiastic, haven't we? But if you don't have this testimony, Jesus Christ died for me, I'm trusting him and him alone, of course, you'll still get hit by those troubles in life, like Christians do. But what will give you security when the troubles come? What will give you safety? When it looks like these troubles just are not going to go away, what will give you hope to look forward to? Jesus says, come to me, put your trust in me, and make this your testimony. Jesus Christ died for me. I'm trusting him alone. And you too can share in this vision.